2 Samuel 23, finishing up the chapter today, picking up where we left off, verse 8, reading to the end of the chapter, David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 8. You've been standing for some time, but if you're able, would you stand again in honor of reading the Word of God? These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Beshebeth, a Techmanite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Aji, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. He had struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men, who was renowned among the 30. But did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema of Herod, Elik of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Akesh of Tekoa, Abizer of Anathoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Nopha, Heleb the son of Bana and Nopha, Ittai the son of Rebai, and Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Perathon, Hadai of the brooks of Gaash, Abilbon the Barathite, Asmapheth the Baharim, and Elba the Shaalbanite, and the sons of Jeshen, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite, Ahayim, and the son of Sherar, and the Hararite. We pause here. I am not speaking in tongues, okay? Eliphelet, the son of Abisha, and Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, of Gilo, Hezro, of Carmel, Parai, and the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Benai, the Gedite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beroth, and the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. You may be seated. Some preachers say, just tell the people to read it themselves. They'll be fine. But like the days of old, people stand in honor of the Word of God being read. And that is a public acknowledgement of worship that this is the Word of the Lord. And just for your aid, probably didn't pronounce all of those correctly, but just to kind of give you an idea of maybe the pronunciation of some of those names might help you. Those of you who consider American history in the climactic moments that preserved and shaped our nation, you perhaps have particular wars and battles that come to mind. So in the spirit of Memorial Day, I give thanks to author Stephen Ambrose and veteran family members. Because of them, I have gained a particular interest in World War II over the years. When I think of renowned soldiers that accomplished amazing feats during World War II, I think of E Company, 2nd Battalion of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne. The men of E Company have been famously labeled by Ambrose as the Band of Brothers. He traced their involvement in the war from D-Day all the way to the capturing of Hitler's Eagle's Nest in the final days of the war. And some of their accomplishments along the way included the successes of Operation Overlord, D-Day, Normandy, Operation Market Garden in Eindhoven in the Netherlands, and of course, Bastogne, the Battle of the Bulge. In these battles, E Company became widely known among American and Allied ranks as a rough and tough group of warriors who were an absolute nightmare for German forces. And wherever they were assigned, objectives were accomplished, and the enemy forces seemed to always be in retreat. And those who have read about E Company's military might are familiar with names like Major Richard Winters, Captain Herbert Sobel, Theodore Moose Heiliger, Captain Ronald Spears. Many of those men finally listed as officers because they had received battlefield commissions because of their skill in combat. But there are many more names from E Company, mostly enlisted, who accomplished one unbelievable feat after another during that war. Now, the point of this is that America should extend a great deal of gratitude to soldiers like the men of E Company. In appreciation, we have documented their accomplishments in the annals of our war history. However, every succeeding generation that enjoys the benefits of their sacrifice and bravery would do well to appreciate their honor and their memory. Now, you may ask this morning, Joe, why this moment of patriotism? Not just because of the spirit of the holiday, but it has a lot to do with our text. This is what's going on in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. The author here lists for us David's mighty men with some of their amazing accomplishments by some of the elite of the elite. And while the text does not follow a particular chronology, the author lists these soldiers and some of their particular accomplishments for his own specific purposes. The names listed here, as Sam led us in the call to worship, are given to us particularly because of their great loyalty to their king, their great loyalty to the kingdom, the cause of the kingdom, the mission. Some of these men gave their lives in combat, and yet many of them survived to a ripe old age. The author here wants to honor their loyalty. He wants to honor the sacrifice by listing them in this section of Israel's history. And there is also a listing of these names in 1 Chronicles 11, 10 through 47. And you'll note that those names there vary a bit from the names here. And rather than focusing on the variations, because they do no harm to the overall purpose of the passage, our task this morning is simply to emphasize the author's point in giving us this list. Israel is to remember how the Lord brought the kingdom to the height of its power under its most heroic king, King David. The success of the kingdom was no easy task, yet its success was inevitable. Why? Because the Lord was assuring it. And while its success is solely credited to the might of the Lord inspires the biblical author to give honor to the memory of those he used to preserve the king and his kingdom. So in God's wisdom, he has ordained a struggle where the kingdom of Israel, would succeed through much violence and bloodshed. The blood and gore throughout this narrative, as we've already seen, has been unprecedented. David, a mighty warrior himself, along with his loyal elite, hacked and sliced their way to military and political domination. All to the glory of God. And this is important to Israel's history. Failure to remember these mighty men and some of their most heroic accomplishments would lead to the succeeding generation's lack of appreciation for their sacrifice, and more significantly, cause them to ignore the goodness of their God and His mighty arm working on their behalf. So the Lord has ordained it to be listed, to be documented in praise of His name, in appreciation for His might. We're going to divide this portion of the chapter into four sections quickly. We're going to call the first, the named trio of elites, verses 8 through 12. The named trio of elites. These verses describe an elite group of warriors. The text mentions a couple of times that these men belong to, in the Hebrew, the three. Definite article there. T-H-E, the three. Apparently, these were not simply three of David's group of elite fighting men called the mighty men. David's mighty men were leading professional soldiers in David's army. There were two groups within this elite fighting force. There were the 30, and there were the three. These warriors were considered the elite of the elite. The men listed here in verses 8 through 12 comprise the group of the three. They also belong to the 30, but due to the fact that their accomplishments were so unforgettable, they were given this designation within Israel, the three, among David's elite fighting force. Now, we're not dealing with ordinary soldiers here. In a sense, we are remembering the Navy SEALs of Israel. And not just the Navy SEALs, but the elite of the Navy SEALs. With accomplished deeds so heroic and so tremendous that the Lord would honor their memory by giving them and their deeds a place in Scripture. First, Josheb Bashebeth, the Tachmonite. Tachmonite is an obscure, otherwise unknown term. You can see it also in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 11. The author here describes this man, we'll call him JB for short. He describes this man as the chief or the head of the three. Apparently, they were not only the three because of the notoriety of their military achievements, but they were actually a group assigned to the most dangerous and impossible military tasks in Israel. The most impressive accomplishment in combat, no doubt among other of JB's exploits, was that according to the author, quote, he wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Brevity of the record should not obscure the magnitude of his achievement. Now, the full story would indeed be thrilling to hear, but the author just simply gives us this snapshot of what he did one day. The 800 he killed were probably, but not certainly, Philistines. And they were killed on one of the many occasions when David's men fought with their Western aggressors. The text is notable here. It says, at one time. 800 at one time. Now, this is not referring to killing 800 with one swooping swing of the spear, but this refers to one specific altercation. Not 800 kills over time, but in one battle, on one occasion. No wonder he belonged to the three. Rambo taking on the entire Russian army and winning is only the stuff that you'll find in movies. But this Tachmonite, or Menite, accomplished something that is no Hollywood story. This is truth. This man killed 800 with a spear in one battle. And here he's listed as one of David's mighty men. One of the 30, and among the 30, one of the three. Next to him, among the mighty men, the author writes, was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew, and he rose and struck down Philistines until his hand, note this, his hand became weary and clung to his sword. This was during another conflict with the Philistines. Along with JB in the previous passage, Eliezer's great victory could have occurred at almost any time in David's public life. No chronology here is listed. Noted. The altercation here was during a battle against the Philistines. David and his men, according to the text, defied the Philistines in verse 9. This probably means that they mocked the Philistines, tormenting and provoking them as Goliath had done once to the Israelites. Because the same word used with Goliath taunting them is used here, but it's on the other side. The Israelites are defying the Philistines. The taunting was effective and aroused the Philistines sufficiently for the Israelites to withdraw, or some of the other army men to withdraw. The taunting of the Philistines may have been tactical. Perhaps the Philistines were taunted in order to lure them into an Israelite trap. Also, as the incensed Philistines assembled a mighty war machine, these Israelite men, many of the army, withdrew. But not Eliezer. He stood his ground. It says he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to his sword. He was not fighting this battle alone. Likely David and the other mighty men remained with him. But on this day, the spotlight was on Eliezer. He stood his ground while many of his comrades retreated. He hacked and sliced his way through Philistine warrior after Philistine warrior to the point where the hand that wielded the sword grew weary, thus causing his hand to be locked into such a vice-like grip he couldn't let go of his sword after the terrible job was done. The battling was so long and so ferocious that when the dust settled, the author is very descriptive. His hand clung, that is, was glued or locked to the sword. What does the author mean by this? Does he mean it to be literal? Looking at some commentaries, many of them illustrate this. William Blakey writes in his commentary of a Highland sergeant who at Waterloo had done so many executions with his basket-handled sword and so much blood had coagulated around his hand that it had to be released by a blacksmith because his hand and sword became so firmly glued together. Another writer gives an instance of a Christian massacre that occurred on Mount Lebanon in 1860 by a man named Sheikh Ali Ahmad, that his hand so clave to the handle of his sword that he could not open it until the muscles were relaxed by soaking it in hot water. Authors speak of Roman soldiers fighting in such cold environments that their hands actually froze to the swords due to the duration of the battle. It is likely that something like this, something similar to these occasions, happened to Eliezer. The battle was long and hard, so ferocious that he stood there covered in blood, corpses lying all around him, and his hand was locked, having a fixed grip to his sword, unable to relax enough to release the handle. So brave and so mighty was his victory that day that it went into the annals of wartime history and thus in Scripture. This was a mighty man of Israel. An unforgettable feat among soldiers of Israel and the nation. So tremendous that he would be listed as one of the three. Next to him was Shema, the son of Gi, the Hararite. He gives us the altercation. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. And he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. Now, if you understand the chronology or the geography, Lehi was apparently situated at the foothills of Judah near the territory of the Philistines. Lehi had been raided by the Philistines in the days of Samson, Judges 15, resulting in Samson being handed over to the Philistines there and 1,000 Philistines being struck down by him. God also provided water for Samson from the famous rock at Lehi. In other words, Lehi was a place long associated with a great hero of Israel and Israel's dealing with the Philistines. In the days of King David, the Philistines again threatened Lehi, and they had their eyes on a particular field of crops, a crop of lentils, a plot of ground. The Philistines often came into Israel wanting to raid and pillage villages and taking what they could. They came in sufficient numbers, and with enough aggression caused many of the local farmers there to flee for their lives. It looked as though that day the crop would be easy pickings for the enemy Philistines, but out comes a man that they did not expect. Shema, a worthy successor to Samson, if there was one. Samson had struck down 1,000 Philistines in Lehi with a fresh jawbone of a donkey. We do not know what Shema used, but it had a similar effect. He defeated an entire army of Philistines and saved a field of crops. So three exceptional heroes who certainly earned the designation of mighty men. But their accomplishments so tremendous, so never to be forgotten, Sergeant York category, it listed them in the annals of Israelite combat. These mighty men became the three, the elite of the elite warriors of Israel, delivering their king and nation from terrible enemies. As amazing as these men and their accomplishments were, worthy of memory and inclusion within Israelite scriptural history, the author wants us to note that these men and their accomplishments are not to overshadow the true glory of the passage. Notice the true glory of the passage. It's so important to the author that he mentions it twice. Verse 10 and verse 12. After describing Eliezer's great wartime accomplishment, the author writes, "And the Lord brought a great victory that day." After recording Shema saving a field of lentils single-handedly from the Philistines, the author writes, "And the Lord worked a great victory." You see, the author wants us to know that as skilled and heroic as these mighty men, the three in combat were, it was not these men who brought victory on those occasions. The greatness and importance of what happened really lies in what the Lord was doing. Practically speaking, you and I must always remember that the true measure of all human achievements is how they relate to what God is doing. We often want to hang medals on men, and there's an appropriate time to do that. But this author wants to tell you who gave them the strength, the power to do it. Who was actually operating in the unseen realm to assure victory? It was the mighty arm of the Lord, Lord Sabaoth, the God of heaven who makes war, who was assuring victory for His people. And the author says the Lord gave victory to Israel. Scripture is clear that God's people should do this. Only when our achievements and our activities serve the kingdom of God do they have a lasting value. Psalm 127 verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." The kingdom of God, that is, the rule of God by His anointed king, puts the greatness of all human accomplishments in proper perspective. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "All of these episodes seem to have been individual feats requiring massive doses of courage to stand alone and to turn the tide in the face of overwhelming odds. Hence, one might think these vignettes were written in praise of the sheer audacity of human guts, but that would be wrong. Verse 10 and 12 uncover the secret behind it all. The Lord brought about salvation for His people." So, we do not boast in men. As Paul would write, we boast in the name of our God. We boast in the Lord Jesus. Second division, the anonymous trio of mighty men. This is different than the first three. This begins in verse 13, reading through verse 17. Won't read that again, but this section of the chapter deals with another three of the mighty men. However, they are not the three. They are simply three of the mighty men. And they're anonymous. We do not have their names. As we have noted, there was a group of David's mighty men known as the 30. The author gives us a remarkable story about another amazing feat which will highlight the breathtaking devotion the mighty men had for the king. And it would be hard to find in any other army in history such loyalty and devotion that was expressed by these three particular anonymous soldiers. It so gripped David that he would memorialize what they did with perhaps the highest expression of honor that he could give. Three of the 30 went down and came about harvest time to David when David was hiding out in the cave of Adullam. It is possible that this was in David's early days before he was king, when he was on the run from Saul. He had spent a significant time in those caves, if you remember. But it is also possible that the present incident occurred much later than when the Philistines came into the valley of Rephaim in response to the news of David becoming king. But the more popular view, as far as chronology is concerned, is that this episode before us perhaps took place at some other time in David's life unknown to us, involving an otherwise unrecorded engagement with the Philistines. During this time, the Israelites were always battling the Philistines. To get a better picture of the geography in your mind, Adullam was roughly 20 miles southwest from Jerusalem in the foothills of Judah. It was about 10 miles southeast from the Philistine town of Gath. The cave may have been part of a fortified area or a stronghold. And David was in the cave when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. He was surrounded. As they did on at least one other occasion, either before or after the incident, they were often surrounded. They were often in threat by these enemies. Further details of this altercation between David and the Philistines are not given. The concern of the narrative here is something else. It says David was then in the stronghold and the garrison of the Philistines when he was... David was then in the stronghold and the garrison of the Philistines when it was then at Bethlehem. A Philistine presence in the valley of Rephaim and Bethlehem suggests that there was a significant incursion of the Philistines into Israelite territory. Perhaps they were intent again on raiding Israelite harvest, because you note that these men came down to David during harvest time. In this situation, David was overcome with a surprising desire. He says, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Now, Bethlehem was some 15 miles from the caves at Adullam. And between Bethlehem and Adullam were a great army of Philistine soldiers. David's words were not meant literally. He was expressing a deep longing. In the dangers he was facing and the many troubles in his life had brought him, he was thinking about his hometown. Have you ever, as an adult, thought about the simple times when you was a child? Oh, that I could just go back and in the simpler days and just experience a few moments of that again without all of the responsibilities and the stress as an adult today. David's surrounded by Philistine forces and he reminisces, "Oh, that I could go back in the days of my youth and enjoy again a drink from the well at Bethlehem." This was a bit of wistful thinking or longing for an experience of his childhood. How good it would be to drink again from the well. Perhaps David did not anticipate it, but three of his mighty men overheard his reminiscing wish, and they decided to do something to comfort their king. The text says the three mighty men broke through the camp of Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. Now think of this. It would have been remarkable enough if the men had used stealth and secretly managed to get some of this water under the cover of darkness by night. But the text says they broke through Philistine lines. The language suggests a violent and forceful entry into the lines of these enemy soldiers. The recklessness is alarming, but speaks volumes of the devotion that David's men had to their master. This action showed that they would do anything for their king. 15-mile one way, 30-mile round trip, running through enemy lines, hacking and slicing away at enemy soldiers, all for a jug of water for their king. David's response to what the three had done was so deeply profound that it defies rational explanation. When they brought the water to him, verse 16 says, he wouldn't drink it. Now, without exploring the reason, this would seem as an appalling insult. The reason David would not drink it was that he considered the water that had been obtained by such an act of devotion too precious for something as trivial as refreshment. The text says that he poured it out to the Lord. Standing before the men after all of the sacrifice, he takes the jug of water and he pours it out. And this was not to be understood as rejection of the gift, but something deeply meaningful and honorable. In that context, no one misunderstood what David's actions meant. He says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" David was not suggesting vampirism. He's speaking symbolically here. Not drinking blood, but the water is symbolic. David here honored the devotion of these three men more than they could have anticipated. What mattered to him was not the water itself, but the extraordinary sacrificial love they had shown for their king. For David, the water obtained at such a cost represented the blood of these men. The blood, sweat, and tears, the blood of devotion. David would not use such devotion for his own physical nourishment. It was something in his heart that had to be given back to the Lord. So he memorialized their devotion. There is something so magnificent here, even if we cannot put it into words. David gave what these men had done to the Lord. It was as though he was saying that such devotion, love, and sacrifice really belongs to God. You and I must be very, very careful with the kind of adulation and commitment we give to our fellow humans or expect from them. In this case, of course, these men were devoted to God's king, and therefore, whether they fully understood it or not, to God himself. That, however, seems to be the point that David vividly demonstrated by giving the fruits of their devotion to the one to whom their devotion truly belonged. Now, when you think about this and you meditate on this passage, this ought to cause any minister to tremble. As I shepherd God's people who give of their time, talents, and money to the Lord, would I dare use their sacrificial gifts for my own selfish benefit and comfort? This, in a sense, is the blood of God's sheep. Your labor, your sacrifice, your giving to Christ's church, the shepherd over God's flock, how would he lead in the stewardship of it? This is the blood of God's sheep that they with cheerful, grateful, and devoted hearts give to their king, not to their pastor. I am no king. I would dare not equate myself with David. You give these gifts. You labor for the Lord. You give it to him. And far be it from me to use it in a selfish, self-glorifying manner. As a minister, I benefit and get my livelihood from the generosity and sacrifice of God's people that they make for their Savior and their King, their God, the Lord Jesus. God's ministers should see the example of David to hold in high regard as sacred the sacrifices of God's people. And we need to remember that in the overall stewardship of the resources that have come to us through the sacrifices and devotion of God's people, we need to do this as a church. Corporately as well. Would we dare treat the sacrifices and gifts from God's people flippantly or trivialize them by ignoring what they truly are? We should treat them as the blood of his servants. That is of highly precious value. They have offered a sacrifice from devoted hearts, hearts that are devoted to the Lord Jesus. They have given to him, so handle such things as holy and sacred treasure. Will we dare see our offering box that way as the blood of God's people? The labor that you so do each and every Sunday and serve our community. Would Joe Allen use the efforts of his people to build his own name? Such blasphemy. So many ministers today want to build their platforms by the blood, sweat, and tears of God's sheep. And David here shows that their sacrifice is too precious for my own refreshment, for my own comfort. It belongs to the Lord. And so he pours it out before them, honoring these men. That this was not simply for your king, but this was for your God. And I recognize that. And I value that. So we praise God for the gifts his people sacrifice and give to him. So let that govern your hearts as we are being in charge or the stewardship of the things from God's people. So three anonymous heroes among the 30. And the third section mentions two other specific leaders among the 30, beginning in verse 18. The author moves to two other heroic leaders who belonged to the 30 that faithfully and effectively served David. The first name was Abishai. You remember Abishai. He was the brother of Joab, the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Abishai is David's nephew. He has been a prominent person in the history of David's life. In the early days, it was Abishai who offered to eliminate Saul for David. Oh, let me run the spear through King Saul while he sleeps. But David would not let him because he was loyal to David. Later, Abishai had assisted his brother Joab in pursuing and eventually killing Abner in revenge of the death of their other brother, Asahel. That's in 1 Samuel 2, or chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 30. Abishai, true to character, had offered to silence the curses of Shimei by removing his head. 2 Samuel 16:9. David had eventually put Abishai in command of a third of his army in chapter 18, verse 2. Abishai had saved David's life probably more than once, and now we're not surprised to find him mentioned among the leaders of the 30. The victory recorded here was similar to that of the first man listed in this text. We called him JB. But his success and victory is on a bit of a smaller scale than his. Nonetheless, amazing. Abishai with his spear managed to kill 300 enemy soldiers again in a single battle. Though, as amazing as this accomplishment was, the text tells us, the author tells us, it was still not enough to include him among, quote unquote, the three. 300 men with his spear at one battle, but not good enough or notorious enough to be listed among the three. Yet he's still a mighty man belonging to that list. A warrior nonetheless, part of the 30, Abishai. Moving on, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man also from Kabzeel. A doer of great deeds. What were his great deeds? The author lists three of them. First, he struck down Ariels of Moab. Two Ariels. Commentators do not know what an Ariel was or was to represent. However, striking two of them down was apparently a magnificent deed. One to be listed among the annals of wartime Israelite history. Secondly, the text tells us he was famous for killing a lion in challenging circumstances. David had done something similar to this in his youth in 1 Samuel 17. He went down, that is, into a pit after a snowstorm into a lair of a lion. He walked out and the lion didn't. And we're not sure what instigated this. Perhaps the lion had been a threat. Perhaps he went into a pit to find shelter, and then he came face to face with a ferocious lion to which it was either him or the beast. Perhaps he was cold and he needed a fur coat. Perhaps he killed the animal to prove something. Who knows? What is known is that he went into a pit and he killed a lion. And that is not something ordinary men live to tell about, especially in the days without high-powered handguns and rifles. Third, when packing only a club or a staff, Benaiah went one-on-one with a massive Egyptian soldier who was armed with a spear. The ESV renders him a handsome man. But if you go to the Hebrew, it literally means that he was a man of great stature and strength. Kind of like Goliath, a giant, but a great warrior nonetheless. Benaiah ripped, the text says, like from a child. He took the spear from this man, like you grab a toy from a child, and turns it back on the Egyptian and kills him on the spot. However, like Abishai, as great and mighty his deeds were, it only served him to be listed beside the three. You notice that? With Abishai and Benaiah, they're not part of the three, but their names were listed beside the three. In Hebrew, that means that they were just a little less as far as recognition and military prowess. Nevertheless, part of the 30. And so mighty was Benaiah's deeds that David put him in charge of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Those men comprised David's bodyguard. He became chief over David's bodyguard. And then the final portion of the text deals with an extended list, verses 24 through 39. And I'm certainly not going to read that again. Our passage concludes with a list of the names of the 30. And we're told at the end of the list that there were actually 37, which appears to include the three, Abishai and Benaiah, as well as the 32 listed in verses 24 through 39, 37 in all. The group, no doubt, varied in composition and size over time, sometimes more than 30, sometimes less. But this was the title of this group, the 30, like the Magnificent Seven or the Dirty Dozen or the Three Amigos. No, I don't. I'm sorry. Here, just the names are listed. No exploits, only an honor roll of David's elite name or David's elite men, their names plus lineage and or home. And over time, some would fall in battle like Abishai. We note the first name, Asahel, not Abishai, but Asahel, their brother. And others would be added. But their names are here, each of them one of David's most esteemed and loyal troops, or some of David's most esteemed and loyal troops. Their names are here because they excelled in their calling, fighting for David's kingdom, killing lions, eliminating Egyptians, smashing Philistines. The names listed are mighty men, excelling in combat and fidelity to their king. Dale Davis, I like what he writes. He says here, quote, We need not bellyache about their vocation or pillarize them as being henchmen of David's ruthless power and violent force. No, they fought. They fought well. And since David was the Lord's covenant king, their fighting really constituted fighting for the kingdom of God in this world. And through their arms, the Lord gave rest to Israel and to David. They were, in that sense, kingdom servants because they fought well. They made the list. Their work was not forgotten. End quote. The 30 were a recognized group from David's earliest days to his days as a king. They also perhaps comprised his army council, helping David frame his plans and policies. Is it not interesting that Joab's name is not listed in these 37 names? Some people have theories about this. This may be because David and Joab's relationship deteriorated toward the end of David's life. It could be that Joab, because he was general over all military forces, general over the 3, general over the 30, perhaps he was to be put in a category all to himself. We cannot be sure. He was indeed a mighty warrior. But this is the extended list comprising the 30. But as we conclude, we got to note something here that really brings this passage to a practical end for you and I. Just as significant as noting in the first section that it was the Lord giving Israel victory through these mighty servants, it is significant that we learn what we learn by how this list ends. Did you notice that last name? Uriah, the Hittite. One writer said this, quote, "It is as if the list of 30 ends with a great thud. It's as if the writer had smeared bright yellow highlighting across Uriah's name. No reader, especially a Hebrew reader, can fail to remember." It is significant that this name is listed last. It is not that he was the last chronologically to ever become one of David's mighty men. The placement of this name is significant to this passage and the meaning it has for God's people. It is significant to our growing in the knowledge of our faith. It seems the author is making a point to draw the reader's attention to something. He wants to grab your attention. And last but not least, Uriah the Hittite. The author means here to end on a somber note, giving us these mighty deeds as we read this. Wow, one soldier killing 800 in one battle, one soldier killing 300 in one battle, one soldier walking into the lair of a lion and just killing him. I mean, look at all of these deeds, and people are just wowed by these accomplishments. And at the end, we think he'll end with an exclamation point, but he doesn't. In Uriah, the Hittite. Uriah's name is loaded with the raunchiest memories of David and his rule. And though it does so, it does something appropriate for us. One writer put it this way, quote, "Though in one sense these men serve as heroes of Israel's past victories, in another sense we are prohibited from making such heroes out of them." The end of the list is meant to tell us that we are not to forget the name of the last of David's mighty men. We are to see in this that Israel's victorious history was not made by men, but by the grace of God through His help and forgiveness. This last name is not meant to haunt the reader, but more importantly, it is meant to humble the reader. Paul often remembered his sin, not to haunt him, nor to lead him to despair, but to humble him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, who is not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am." End quote. Like David's sin, Paul's persecution of the church of God served as a painful memory, but Paul allowed it to humble him. And it was on the basis of this fact that he considered himself the least of the apostles and unworthy to be called such. And in this humility, he moves beyond the despair of that memory to walk in the grace of God. And listen to me, church. If you've not listened to anything I've said thus far, listen to this. This principle of humiliation is not just for kings and apostles. It is for all of us. Think of it. Our most appalling memories, our deepest and darkest actions in our lives, our sin, our atrocities. Some of you have walked out of some very deep pits. Some of us have reached such depths of depravity, too shameful to even mention. And we look at this last name, we think of David's most shameful acts, and we have one blunder yet to come. But this is perhaps the deepest he'd ever been in the pit of sin. And we think of our own lives. And we think of where Christ has brought us. We think of the raunchiest memories and deeds of our lives. These are not meant to haunt us now that we're in Christ, but they are meant to humble us. When our most appalling memories are immersed in divine grace, there is still a holy sadness, a godly grief, a broken heart. But these memories are no longer intended to haunt us and lead us to despair. As we own our sin, they are meant to be used in our life to grow us in the grace of God, to walk humbly before Him and humbly before others. You and I acknowledging that we are not worthy of the successes and achievements to which we have contributed. We are unworthy. We deserve nothing from our God. But what has been given us and what has been achieved is solely by the grace of God. You are who you are in Christ by the grace of God. And boasting should be in the Lord and the Lord alone. And when we remember David's raunchiest sins, it reminds us that those of us who have come out of such deep pits, that God's arm is long enough and strong enough to reach down into the deepest, darkest holes, the cesspools of humanity, and bring out some of His most notorious saints. There is hope. There is hope. And this text gives it to us. Not that we applaud and praise the deeds of these men as mighty as they are. The ending of this text reminds us it's been God all along the way, giving Israel success, giving Israel its might. Because even their most heroic king was a failure in many ways. And while he is a type Christ, he is very much human. He is like us. But there is hope. If there is hope for adulterers and murderers, such as David, there's hope for you. And so this text leads us to Christ, the true hero of the faith. The one who hung on a cross and bore our sin, of which no mighty men on this list can ever do. Not for a second. Hung on a cross and bore our sin, being pulverized by the wrath of God, placed in a grave, and called forth by the Father because the Father approved of the mightiness of His deed. The strong one, the Savior of His people. He lives today and He sits on the throne as our King. He is our true hero. He is the true mighty man, the sinless one, the Son of God. And so if we applaud and praise anyone, it is Him, because He gives us hope. He saves. He is mighty. He is our rock, our fortress, our refuge, our Savior, our God, the Lord Jesus. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His name. Father, we only love You because You first loved us. You've set Your love upon us. You've called us out of the muck and mire of sin, out of deep pits. We have nothing to boast about. This has not been by our own doing, but by Your grace You have saved us. You have raised us up. You have called us into Your family, placed upon us the righteousness achieved by the Mighty One of Heaven, the Lord Jesus. And we enjoy the benefits of His actions, His achievements. And so, Lord, we would never boast in ourselves, boast in our labor, that which we do for Him. And some of them, from a human perspective, may be mighty, but Lord, we would dare not stroll people across the stage this morning, giving them awards and applauding them for their deeds. We take what Your people have done and we pour them out before You, giving You praise because You have achieved these things and You've just so allowed us to participate, to be mouthpieces, to be arms, hands, feet for the Master, the King. These things You have achieved through us. And so we give You the glory, the credit. And so, God, we praise You today for where You've brought us. And we would dare not for a second applaud men. We applaud You. So I pray that what has been said and done here today has truly brought glory and honor to the name of Your Son, because only in Him are You pleased. And we enjoy that salvation that He achieved simply because of Your grace, Your good pleasure. So we boast in Him. We praise Him to the glory of God the Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.